5 there. And the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Starting in Proverbs 17, verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Now we go over to Daniel from there, and in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of the son of Nebuchadnezzar, is gotten himself in trouble, and so the Lord's going to prophesy to him, and he's going to have to use Daniel to do it. And he's right now in the midst of seeking somebody that can tell him what this writing on the wall means. And when Daniel is brought before him, he says, "Forasmuch," speaking to Daniel, "as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." But it said there he was of an excellent spirit. In Daniel chapter 6, this time Darius is the king. Verse 3, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was found," or was rather, was in him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Lord, come to you here tonight with this, these thoughts in mind. And, Father, I hope that you might help us to know that our salvation goes much deeper than just being saved and being eternally secure and a rapture coming and all those things, Father. But it's supposed to change our character. And, Lord, there are some good folks sitting in this room. And, Father, there are some mighty good folks that you have that are in your household. Lord, at the same time, we all have our troubles and we all have our faults and failings and we all have breaches in our spirit. I pray you might help us to take a pure and a sincere glance here tonight at a man with an excellent spirit. And we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those are the only three times in the whole Word of God that the excellent spirit shows up. And, of course, Proverbs 17 is actually a statement of what character that entails, an attribute. Daniel is the only guy that's named that has an excellent spirit. I think there were some others that I could say probably did, at least at various times. But Daniel's the only one that's named as such in Daniel 5:12 and Daniel 6:3. He had an excellent spirit, was known to have an excellent spirit. It's a testimony. It's a testimony before God. It's God knowing you have one. It's also man seeing that you have one. And it's worthwhile to take note that Daniel served under four different kings. And all but the first, he actually went to the first and asked to have time given him to pray so he could give the interpretation. As for the others, they all sent for him. This guy was the king's counselor. This guy was the counselor for several kings. And they knew he had an excellent spirit, and they sent for him. And this was a captive. This was somebody that was under their subjection. And still, he was the man with the answers. He was God's spokesman. And he had an excellent spirit. This goes way beyond personality type. Goes way beyond politicking and bootlicking. It goes well beyond just being nice and, you know, somebody liking you, that sort of thing. There's an excellent spirit involved, and I'd like to explore that a little bit. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was given, after his prophesying, control over the entire city of Babylon. Under Belshazzar, he was given, made the third ruler in the kingdom. That's a type of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And he had an excellent spirit. And kings and potentates sent for him to bring him before them because he had an excellent spirit. Now, you probably know some folks that do, or that you would consider that do. I hope that more of us here might have it or develop it. But there are people, you know, full well you enjoy being around. They're straightforward, but they're gracious. You know, they're not profane, but they can be blunt if pushed. But when it comes to graciousness and mercy, they're not combative. They're not interested in taking your head off just for the sake of saying they did so. They're not interested in fighting if they don't have to fight, but they're certainly willing to for the right reasons. Some of these are the characteristics of an excellent spirit. Some of the brethren have been described as barracudas with toothaches. They're just cranky from the start. And good morning, brother, and rawr! That's that kind of thing. Capstick was an African game hunter, and he said that when you looked at a Cape water buffalo and the buffalo looked back, he looked at you like you owed him money. And that's how some of the brethren are. Good morning, brother. And he looks at you like you owe him money. But I'd like you to think for a while about this excellent spirit tonight. We are all at fault in that way. We all have breaches in that spirit. Somewhere along the way, I know that's true. There's certainly a place for anger. There's certainly a place at times for indignation. There's certainly a place to be hard on something and staunch on something. That much is true. Because after all, a Christian is not created in the likeness of the Pillsbury Doughboy. But at the same time, there's a difference between being firm and staunch and steadfast and having an excellent spirit, a spirit that's thankful and grateful and gracious, and at the same time strong, and at the same time would fight over something that needs to be fought over. And I'd like you to consider that for a while tonight. God wants you to have an excellent spirit. This guy had an excellent spirit, and he was a captive. I mean, he was of a people that had been subjugated and subjected. This guy was somebody that God had judged as a part of a people. And he got hauled off away from his home to a far-off place as a child, as a young man, a teenager. We're not exactly sure how old, 10, 12, 14. And he was quickly discovered to have an excellent spirit, though in captivity. Privately, you need an excellent spirit that God can see. And then secondly, you need an excellent spirit that men can see and that men know is there. Daniel was the only man in the Bible that's said to have an excellent spirit. Interestingly, if I could just have you hold your place there in Daniel, if you'll go back to the Proverbs passage for 1 second. Wish to draw something from that. You may want to put a little marker there. We'll be back there once or twice more before the evening's out. But in Proverbs chapter 17, notice what it says here in Proverbs about the excellent spirit. It says, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit." Well, though that excellent spirit is connected at least in part with words. We'll say more in a minute. But you notice that excellent spirit is connected with being a man of understanding. So, suffice to say, Daniel must have understood something. He must have understood some things if he was going to be a man, and he was, of an excellent spirit. So he must have understood some things. Let's go to Daniel and discover what some of that might be. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And if you go down to verse 1, Daniel 1:1. "And the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongues of the Chaldeans." Now, what I wanted you to see there is that Daniel was among those children that were carried away captive. Jehoiakim got carried away captive and died, and among those people carried away captive was Daniel and his three sidekicks, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I wanted you to see that the excellent spirit process started when he was a child, whatever this age is, 11, 12, 13, 14, maybe, something like that. But it started there. It started as a child. You're not too young to be developing an excellent spirit. And I'd just like to say that he must have surely then understood that he could not be sour about an unfortunate past. Even at, call it 12 for round numbers' sake. Call it 14 for round numbers' sake. Even at 12 or 14, he understood that he could not spend the rest of his life laboring over and simmering in the juices of those things that had happened. Now, I don't know exactly all that took place. I have a pretty good idea in some cases. Jehoiakim was carried away captive. These guys were carried out. Now, I'm not saying it's the same thing as a Bataan death march. It may not have been something like that. But Daniel, with the rest of these children, was carried away captive. They had a long journey on a road, and they saw all kinds of sights. They all saw all kinds of the scenes that you might see in a battle scene. They may have seen all kinds of corpses laid out, disemboweled, and whatever else. Perhaps he viewed firsthand some atrocities carried out by those pagan soldiers, those Babylonian soldiers. I'll tell you this. If you'll go read, and we're not going to go there tonight, but if you'll mark down and go somewhere and read 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18, I'll tell you what I believe. I think there's a very, very good chance that those four boys, those four Hebrew children, and Daniel were made eunuchs before they left and arrived in Babylon. According to the prophecy, the Lord promised that Hezekiah's children, his seed, would be carried away to Babylon in time, and that they would be made eunuchs. I think that it's very possible those boys, I mean, Daniel among them, were mutilated before they reached Babylon. Now, I don't know if that equals hardship in your eyes or not, but that equals hardship in my eyes. And you might be one that would be real sore after that and real mad about it for a long time. After all, that would rob you of certain aspects of your future. I just want to say, looks to me like he understood that he could not be sour about an unfortunate past. Whatever atrocities he saw along the road, whether or not he saw his mother or sister raped, I don't know. I don't know that's the case. And whether or not he himself was emasculated, I'm not sure. But there is every chance that he saw at least one of those things and experienced one of those things or all of those things. And I wish to say that he still came out with an excellent spirit. He must have understood that you cannot let a sour past ruin you. You can't allow sourness and bitterness and resentment about what you are and what the Lord has allowed you to suffer. You cannot allow those things to boil inside you and simmer for years and still come out with an excellent spirit. And if an excellent spirit belongs to a man of understanding, then that boy must have understood that he could not be sour about an unfortunate past. I think about the little maid that told Naaman the Syrian, the leper, that there was a prophet in Israel that could help him. And she too was a captive. She too had seen perhaps her mother killed, her mother even raped, her father killed, maybe disemboweled, had seen all kinds of things in the war, had been carried away captive, and while treated well enough in the house, would she step forward and say, I know somebody that can help the health of my captor. Whatever is the case, I don't know if she had an excellent spirit. The Bible doesn't say she did, but it beats the spirit that you see in some of the brethren. Amen. I just want to say that he must have certainly understood that he could not be sour about an unfortunate past. His past was unfair. Many generations had lived that didn't have to live what he lived through. Many folks had fallen under bondage and fallen into the hands of their enemies and had not suffered perhaps the mutilation that he suffered. May not have seen the sights that his eyes saw, and nevertheless, the Bible still says that he had an excellent spirit. And I wonder how different the Bible might read if he hadn't had an excellent spirit. I mean, would the Lord have shown him all that he showed him in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11? If Daniel had been sour and like maybe some 14-year-olds you've seen at Walmart whose mom took away their cell phone for a day and they're just, I mean, they have suffered tremendously. It's terrible. And didn't buy the right boxer underwear, made them pull up their pants or some such thing like that. It's terrible. Just terrible. And they don't have an excellent spirit. But Daniel did. And I just say to start with, there's an awful lot of Christians that have unfortunate things that have happened in the past. And I mentioned some things this morning in Sunday school about denying yourself. And instead of denying themselves and taking up the cross, they spend their lives feeling sorry for themselves and feeling self-pity and just pondering it all the time. They never can escape it. And I understand there are things hard to escape. I really, really do understand. But it's tough to have, it's tough to develop an excellent spirit if you're busy being resentful, if you're busy being jealous, and if you're busy being envious, and you're busy being bitter. It really, really is. He had an excellent spirit, and he understood some things that much the Bible says. He must have certainly understood that he could not be sour about an unfortunate past. You know, I don't know how much time you've spent with Dave Spurgeon. I would say Dave Spurgeon has an excellent spirit. He's strong, but he's kind. Very merciful, very gracious. I would trust Dave Spurgeon with my wallet, with my family, with every belonging that I have. If I got sick and he was the only man to fill, I'd trust him with the pulpit, for sure. Did you ever look at Dave Spurgeon's past? Boy, don't you think there's some things in his past that he could be bitter? Some things he saw? Some things that he experienced? My point, folks, I'm not trying to lift one guy up. There are lots of guys you can look at, and I don't know when you look around you what you see, but once in a while you find somebody that sticks out as having an excellent spirit. And I wonder if you have considered whether you ought to have that same thing. God let those things happen to that boy in his past. Took him to captivity, to a place he didn't want to go, away from home again, perhaps mutilated, perhaps with visions in his mind of things that he had seen. And that man came through his lifetime still having an excellent spirit, because he understood, must certainly have understood, that he could not be sour about some unfortunate things in his past. I'll point something else out to you that comes to mind as I scan through here. Look in verse 8. In verse 8, these young men are appointed a certain portion of the king's meat, and they're more or less in a trial scenario. But having been granted a portion, it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princes of the eunuchs, or the prince of the eunuchs rather, that he might not defile himself. It said there that he purposed in his heart that he might not defile himself. There's no we to it at this point. Just don't read on just yet. We'll get to it a little later. But at this point, there's no we to it. It's about me. It's about myself. It's about my convictions. I'd like to point out that he must have come to the understanding that he had to be singular in his separation. He must have come to the conviction that he could not be worried about what everybody else was doing. And whether or not the other three Hebrew children would follow suit with him, it was not about them, it was about him and God. And he decided that he could not defile himself with the king's meat. He wasn't looking for somebody else for his convictions. He's looking unto God for his convictions. And he didn't care whether the rest of them followed him or not. You know, folks, separation's a bear trap, because if you don't have a burden for holiness, then you get worldly. But sometimes those that get the burden for holiness and then separate, they're susceptible to having an attitude like a whited sepulcher. I mean, on one hand, you wind up worldly if you don't separate. On the other hand, you can also wind up a Pharisee. It's a bear trap, and there's no really easy way to get around it. There's a middle road to travel somewhere there. On the left side, there's Phariseeism. And on the right side, if you go in that ditch, well, there's trouble there too. My point is, folks, that you have to strike a place between you and God. And it's not about rules that I write on the wall. It's about what you read in the Bible, and you love God enough to want to be holy because He called us to holiness. And then it's between you and Him about what you do or what you don't do. There are some pretty weird lists out there of things to do and not do if you ask the brethren. It's best to stick with the Bible. I just like to say that Daniel was not worried about somebody else's list. Wasn't worried about whether somebody else would eat or wouldn't eat. His vow was between he and God. He understood something. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. He must have understood that he had to be singular in his separation. So, there now is lots of brethren around who have a bad attitude about separation and what they should do and what they shouldn't do. An interesting thing here, just to close this point, would you just take note that by the time you get down to a couple more verses, it's very plain that those other three Hebrew children were following suit. I mean, Daniel, in the start, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It was about him. By the time this is all over, he goes to the prince of the eunuchs, suggests something, and he says, "Prove thy servants, not just me. I beseech thee 10 days and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then you come look at our countenances and see if our flesh isn't as fat as theirs." By that time, the others have joined in. Now, what I take from that is that Daniel was not snapping a whip demanding that those other three boys join him in his stance. I think those other three were willing to follow him, that they wanted to be with him. Do you know why? Because he had an excellent spirit. There's a way of doing right that makes people mad because you're rubbing their noses in it. And then there's a way of doing right that makes them want to follow because you have an excellent spirit. And that's worth shooting for. That's worth shooting for. I'd like to say there's something else here that might be worth looking at. Go down to chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. There's a point in every verse for the rest of the verses of Daniel. So we're going to be here a while. I'm just kidding. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, you saw there, after Daniel began this thing with an understanding about some stuff, about how he couldn't be bitter and couldn't nurse this thorn, and how he was singular in his separation, then you saw God do something. God now moves, and now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Well, I mean, you know, here are captive foreign children brought into somebody's house, and it just so happens that their master, in a mere days, perhaps mere weeks, learns to love Daniel. Well, folks, that's the Lord doing something. In fact, it said God did that in the verse. And what I carry away from that is that he must have certainly grown to understand that his success rested in God's undertaking. Right? Daniel didn't spend all this time like the rest of the magicians in Nebuchadnezzar's house, who every time they showed up in their little clown shoes, because they were morons, they were idiots, they're busy complimenting the king and bootlicking the king and pot-licking the king. I mean, politicking the king, because they're just trying to be real nice and get him to be real nice to them because they have a favored spot. And he blows up on them in chapter 2 down in verse 8. They say, "Oh, we can't tell you what this dream is." He says, "I know of a certainty that you would gain the time because ye see the thing has gone from me If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. He said, you have lied to me over and over. You keep coming into this throne room, and I keep asking you questions, and you pretend to know, and you're lying. You don't know. And that's not what Daniel did. My point is here, Daniel was not manipulating. Daniel was not exploiting. Daniel was not politicking. Daniel was not bootlicking. Daniel was not brown-nosing. Daniel did not engineer his advancement. Daniel did not try to manipulate the king. God did that. In verse 9, God brought Daniel into favor and tender love. And when Daniel asked this thing about this diet, eunuch said, we can try it. And sure enough, God blessed it. And they got to do it. And then by the time you get over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And because those clown face magicians had no answers, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that he's going to kill them all. And that would then include the wise children among the children of Israel. And Daniel hears about it in verse 15, and he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the king known to known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. I mean, he brought me in love with the prince of the eunuchs. I've been granted favor there. The Lord opened that door. So maybe the Lord will open this door. So he goes into the king and says, King, I'm not asking for you not to kill me. I'm asking for just a little while to pray. Give us a day so that the Lord can show me the interpretation. I'll give it a shot. And man, folks, God moved. Daniel must have come to an understanding that his success rested on God's undertaking. You know what 2 Corinthians 10 says? It says it's not whom man commendeth, but who the Lord commends. If the Lord wants you on the mission field, it doesn't matter what the government says, Brother Jeremy. If the Lord commends you, then you the man, and you can go in. It may take some hoop jumping or whatever, but you can go in. And my point here, folks, is that this young man, perhaps 12, perhaps 14, those terrible, troublous teenage years, had understanding that a whole bunch of men that have been saved for 30 years still don't understand. They don't understand that his success rests in God's undertaking. It wasn't about what he could engineer. It wasn't about buying favors. It wasn't about smoothing his way with smooth, slick, oily words. It wasn't about sending flowers to the guy's wife so that she would talk to her husband and get him an advance, and get him a raise, and get him a this. If God wants to get you a raise, he can get you a raise. I'm not saying you should never ask for a raise. I'm saying that it's a man with an excellent spirit that knows that his success rests in God's undertaking. By the time it's all over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48 to 48, Daniel has been promoted far above anything he could have ever imagined. In verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. He was promoted to almost a prince status. And it was all, at least in part, because he understood that his success rested in God's favor, in God's undertaking for him. Joseph was like that. I mean, Joseph did right no matter how many times somebody kicked his knees out from under him. He just kept doing right. And no matter what anybody else did, the Bible still testifies that God was with Joseph. And boy, I mean, when God's with you, you get promoted. And you have success, whether the world calls it success or not. It just goes on and on. Turn your minds to something else, if you will, since let's go back. Just keep your finger in Daniel. But since Daniel is now prophesying, would you go to Proverbs 17 once again? And let's look at this attribute that Proverbs mentions. we have said that Daniel must have come to an understanding, because in verse 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Well, Daniel must have come to understand at an early age that he could not be sour about his unfortunate past. He must have come to understand early that he had to be singular in his separation. It wasn't about what everybody else was doing. It wasn't some faddish thing. It was about what God wanted him to do. And he must have come to understand that his success rested in God's undertaking. So let me take you back to Proverbs and look at the verse again in verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. In verse 27, there is at least a hint that a man's words are connected to the excellent spirit, because that man understands some things. And I'd just like to say that one thing that Daniel exhibited in Daniel, well, all the way through the book of Daniel, as long as he prophesied before those kings, that his speech, he understood that his speech must set him apart. And so it's kind of funny, you never find Daniel in the book of Daniel standing around talking about what kind of season the Vikings are having. Now, I'm not saying that's sin. I'm not saying it. I'm not saying that you can't have an excellent spirit and talk one day about the Vikings. I'm saying that in this book, the man with the excellent spirit, when it came down to it, what he was always talking about was the Lord and the Bible. In particular, what he was always talking about was what God put in his heart to say about these dreams and about these things these kings asked. You know, Daniel must have come to an understanding, whether he ever talked about anything else or not. I'm sure he did. He had to. You can't go through life not talking about the weather at some level. But he must have come to an understanding that his speech must set him apart. That he couldn't talk like those magicians. I keep saying musicians. He couldn't talk like those magicians and get it past the king. He couldn't talk like one of these politicking bootlickers and get it past the king and have God bless it. His speech had to set him apart. And I wonder if your speech has set you apart. And sometimes I look at me and I wonder if mine has set me apart. But the glory is God's. And he must have certainly understood at this point that by some juncture in this series of events, that God had put him in this place to shed light on the king's dreams and the king's confusion and the king's visions that they have. And so Daniel just kept getting brought in at these critical times, and the Lord and the king would say, "Oh, Daniel, I do not know what's going on. Here's what's happening. Can you tell me?" And Daniel would stand up and say, "I'll pray." And then he'd tell him. He understood that his speech must set him apart. Let's look at something else here. Look over, if you will, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 19. This point, the king is going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream about this tree that gets cut down, and it's a long passage. I won't bother to read all of this. Daniel is brought into the scenario, and Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, verse 19, and the dream comes out, and he tells the king, well, in verse 23, "Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, 'Hew down the tree and destroy it,'" the king is wondering, what does this all mean? Well, this is what it means, king. The tree is you, in verse 23 and verse 25. "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as the oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. You're going to crawl around on the ground like an ox for 7 years, if seven times is 7 years. Perhaps 7 days, but probably 7 years. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Now, how would you like to be called in to deliver that message to the king? Now, when Nebuchadnezzar called him in the first time, he was just a young boy, and he said, "You know, just let me pray about this dream. You don't even remember what the dream is. See if God will tell me what the dream is, and then I'll tell you what the dream means. And by the time it was all over, you know, the dream wasn't all bad for Nebuchadnezzar, that first dream. Because after all, that image, well, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the golden head. You're the most precious of the kingdoms that follow. And this was not about Nebuchadnezzar being destroyed. This was about what would follow his kingdom. So there was no real rebuke or reproof or negative thing in Daniel's revealing that to Nebuchadnezzar. But here you come to him here, and the message is God's going to chop you down. He's going to let you crawl around on the ground like an ox. You're going to lose your mind for seven years. You're going to lose your mind for 7 years. You're going to be crawling around on the ground, growing feathers like a bird and eating grass like an ox. Now really, how would you like to stand before an oriental potentate and tell him that message? Tell you what, there came a point there where Daniel understood he had to be staunch in his mission. I mean, he had to be strong. He had to be brave. He had to be courageous. You just think standing up in Minneapolis and starting out street preaching is hard to get started. How about you standing before a potentate with all those guys standing around him, guarding him, and you get to deliver a message that says, you're going to get cut down like a tree, and you're going to eat grass like an ox, and you're going to poop on the ground. I mean, really, right? How'd you like to deliver that message? I mean, one thing that he understood was that I can't back out now. And that first message was sweet, man. I gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't bad news for him. It was good for him, and he gave me and promoted me and all this kind of stuff. But boy, this is something different. I got to tell him he's going to get hewed down. I'm going to have to tell him that, you know, he's going to roll around on the grass like a dog, and this is not going to be any fun. And that wasn't the last time in Daniel chapter 5, notice. It wasn't the only hard message he had to deliver, because you get on to Daniel chapter 5, and here is Belteshazzar, the original party animal. And he's had a big party, but he's gotten scared because a hand showed up on the wall writing words he couldn't understand, so he's looking for answers. And so Daniel stands up, and Daniel tells him, first of all, to take his gifts and put them where the sun don't shine. He says, let thy gifts be to thyself, verse 17, and give thy rewards to another. He said, because here's the deal, talking about your father, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts that dwell, and his dwelling rather was with the wild asses. And he goes on down and then tells him, I'll tell you what this writing is that this hand in verse 23 wrote. He said, it said, many, many tekel upharsin, many king means that God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You are done. You've spent your last day on the throne. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and thou art found wanting. Hey, king, you're a lightweight. You're just a punk. You're a royal punk. And 28, Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You have spent your last night on the throne, essentially. And that's how it turned out. Now again, this guy is three sheets to the wind, having partied all night, and scared. And you're going to step in to a drunken bash with stuff laying all over the place and tell him what this hand means is that you've been weighed in the balances and it's over for you. You're done. You're cooked. You're smoked. You're out after tonight. And that's how it turned out. Don't tell me you wouldn't have a second thought about cutting the message a little bit. See, Daniel came to an understanding that all the messages weren't sweet and that he had to be staunch in his mission. He had to be strong. He had to be steadfast. Why, folks can hardly hear a hard message anymore, especially if it revolves around themselves. I mean, if you're not gonna slobber on me, I'm not interested in listening to you, preacher. If you can't tell me how wonderful I am and how rich I'm going to be and, you know, and build me up and pump me up, I'm not interested in listening. But he knew that he had to be staunch in his mission if he was going to have an excellent spirit. I can tell you something else. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Go down to verse 10. Now he's under Darius, and the princes have conspired against him and tricked him, tricked the king into making a decree that was ill-advised. And so now, for 30 days, nobody can ask anything of anybody in the kingdom but the king. And he signed off on it because he was flattered and made a foolish choice. And so Daniel hears about it, and in verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. In good times and bad, Daniel prayed. In good times and bad, Daniel was equally devoted to talking to his God and presumably to reading his Bible. You know what we call those? We call those devotions. Some people call it quiet time. I call it reading my Bible and praying. You can call it what you want. But I tell you what, in order to have an excellent spirit, he had to be steadfast in his devotion. And again, he didn't start praying when the decree came forth and, oh, they've taken my liberty away, now I'll go pray. That's not what he did. He had always prayed anyway, 3 times a day. And the decree didn't make a bit of difference one way or another. He just kept at it, the same old thing. Now, I know how bad days go. I know what it is to get a running start on a day and have everything happen all at once, and the phone starts ringing at 7 o'clock and all this kind of stuff, and you don't have the type of time today to get started the way you'd like. I mean, you promised the Lord you'd get up and pray this morning, and you got run out of bed with a phone ringing. I know how that works. But still, as a habit, you have to admit, most all of us are lacking a good deal on getting up and being steadfast in devotion. If we're talking about reading and praying and studying and having a sanctified frame of mind about approaching a day before God, most every one of us here are actually relatively flippant, probably, about it. Just in a room this size, there's lots of folks here that don't pray nearly like they should. And nor do they read their Bibles as much as they should. And nor do they approach a day in a sanctified sense as they should. That's going to undermine an excellent spirit. I don't know how much you want one. I know Daniel had one. And he had one because he understood some things. And among the things he understood is that he had to be steadfast in his devotion in good times and bad times and all those times in between. How's your Bible reading going? You just make the check mark? Check marks are good. And I can appreciate a day where you fulfill it just because, I still fulfilled it. Didn't feel like it, but I fulfilled it. You'll have days like that. But do you also have the days where you get stuck in a passage because it's sweet enough that you go chase down other things and you enjoy listening to the voice of God ring through those words? How is your prayer life? Do you have a habit? Do you have a place where you go? Do you have a place where you retire to at a somewhat given time during the day and go before God and talk to Him? Brethren, there's coming a day, perhaps in this country, perhaps before the rapture, that you're going to need all the strength that you can gain in prayer and in the Word of God. There's only 2 things that build you up. One is prayer, and one is the Word of God. And I don't know whether it'll be a death in the family. I don't know if it'll be a disease. I don't know if it's going to be the next president. But whatever's the case, there's coming a day where you're going to wish that you were steadfast in your devotion. And if you are, you might have a different spirit than you normally have now. Look in chapter 6, verse 16. Not sour about his past, singular in his separation. His success rested in God's undertaking. His speech set him apart. He was staunch in his mission. He was steadfast in his devotion. Chapter 6, verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And he did. But it wasn't understood at that moment that he would. Daniel goes off into this hardship, this trial. Goes off into this demotion. I mean, he was over the princes, and now he's being hauled away into a den of lions and pitched in. And he was stoic about it. It doesn't read there that he went pitching a fit and screaming threats and biting and kicking and spitting. It's not how he went. He went stoically. He went calmly. Because he had an excellent spirit. And he understood, I guess, that you need at times to be stoic in your hardships and your trials. Sometimes if you look at it this way, and then you're demotion, where you go from the top of the pile down to the bottom of the pile in a day. I don't know. But the Bible says he was of an excellent spirit. You know, Eli got demoted. That boy stood before him and said, Lord told you he was going to get you. Now the time has come, and he's going to get you. And Eli said, let the Lord do that which seemeth him good. He was stoic about it, accepted it. When Nathan said to David, thou art the man, David didn't pitch a fit and go have the guy's head taken off. He said, I've sinned before the Lord. He was stoic. Stoic in his reaping, stoic in his hardships, stoic in his demotion. First thing he didn't do was get on the phone with a girlfriend and bawl and scream and cry. He was stoic. Look at one last thing before we go. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He said, I came to arrive at this, and he arrives at the conclusion in Daniel 9. He says, I learned today something from my Bible. I was reading Jeremiah. And I learned today that our captivity is going to last 70 years. Well, that captivity started about 65 years from this point. So Daniel has stood for 65 years now and prophesied before those kings and had an excellent spirit. You know, he must have come to an understanding in his old age that he must be long-suffering in his outlook. This was not something that was going to be settled in a day. This was not something that you could resolve in 1 hour. You know, Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord, and it wasn't the man from the Lord. She thought it might be settled within a few weeks or a few months, and it wasn't. In fact, it's still going on. And, you know, one thing that we all tend to want to do and be and see, because we're Americans, and we're used to fast food and fast service and fast. You know, you can leave here, you can leave the parking lot, and 5 minutes later have a Burger King, you know, between your teeth, because we're used to fast, convenient stuff. And brethren, the Lord does not work that way. And at this point in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has already been 65 years in the captivity. If you have a Bible with dates, you check the dates and do the subtraction. He's been in captivity with these people for about 65 years. And somewhere along the way, he surely must have learned that you have to be long-suffering in your outlook. You can't be hasty. You can't expect things to happen this week just because you prayed yesterday. It's just not that way. But Daniel had an excellent spirit. He had an excellent spirit because he understood some things. I hope that I can end my life understanding those things as well as he did. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we